I'm turning this evening to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 25. Second Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 25. Here is recorded a great work of King David. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And our subject, well, we begin at any rate with the subject of David reforming the worship of God. And we've mentioned in past studies that one of the key things about the uniting of the kingdoms which had separated Judah and Israel was that worship had fallen to one side, and there was no united worship in the house of God. And indeed the Ark of the Covenant was far away most of the time. And now is the moment of the great reform. But the reason why I'm visiting this is because in the last study we closed with reference to Psalms 149 and 150. We were talking about the event of David dancing before the Lord, that there was an individual case. It was outside the house of God. It was not prescribed by God. It was never repeated by David, and so on. And there is no sanction in the scripture, of course, for dancing in worship. And mentioning Psalms 149 and 150, I didn't have time to go into them or to explain them, but a number of friends have been confused by this and felt, well, surely those psalms are worship psalms for use in the temple. So I'd like to just quickly rehearse one or two things in connection with that, because it's so important, and for those of you who've heard me speaking about this before on the subject of worship, this kind of thing, well, I'm afraid I think it is necessary to emphasize these things and to make them clear. Well, I'm looking here at 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. Here is the establishment of the rules of God early in the reign of David. In all probability, this is about 990 BC. Prior to this time, the rules with regard to musical instruments were not clearly set down and revealed by God, not under Moses. But now they are. And the reason for that, if we can only guess that, is that from the nations around and from the national life of Israel, musical instruments had begun to proliferate, and so it was necessary for these rules to be given. You'll remember that when the ark was returned by David and brought back from the land of the Philistines, there was calamity because the old rules that Moses had given, God had inspired Moses earlier on concerning how that ark was to be transported, they were smashed and broken by David's generation. And so there was a tragedy in connection with that and a judgment of God. Now that didn't involve any abuse of musical instruments, but the whole of worship was put into much clearer order by God after that. Just look at this 25th verse before we look at the instruments. He set the Levites in the house of God with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, according to the commandment of David, prophet number one, and of Gad, prophet number two, the king's seer, and of Nathan, who was more or less acting chief advisor and high priest. Three prophets. It's like a three-line whip. When God gave these musical instrument instructions, there were three prophets individually inspired to take those instructions and that message. It was so important. And then there is added the comment, for so was the commandments of the Lord by his prophets. So these are not just incidental rules for good order that David created. These are the absolute standards for worship in the temple. And when you go on to verse 26, the Levites stood with the instruments of David. Levites were appointed for those instruments. And there were three kinds played by Levites. And the priests with the trumpets. Now the priests playing the trumpets had been inaugurated before. Before we think in our minds of a silver, brass or golden trumpet with keys and with capability of sounding a tune, we remind ourselves that the trumpet of biblical times, well, it would not count as a musical instrument today. The most number of notes you could get out of it was three. It was more a call instrument, something which was sounded in various ways to direct the troops to begin the battle and things like that. In the tabernacle and in the temple, it was used like a church bell to call the people to order. It would be sounded in some way, whether repeatedly or whether just so many notes or sounds. And it sounded, as we go on to learn here, in the tabernacle of old and later in the formal house of God in the temple, it sounded, along with the three Levitical instruments, only while a burnt offering was being offered. And I mentioned last study that that was so that the crowds outside, particularly in the days of the temple, the crowds outside the sanctuary would know when the offering went up. Otherwise they wouldn't know. And once the offering was offered up, the plurality of instruments stopped, and only the stringed instruments ever accompanied subsequent sung psalms. So the trumpet no longer sounded, the cymbal no longer sounded, that just signaled the offering. And possibly some of the Jewish experts in what went on in those days argue that it probably sounded again to help the people outside to distinguish the different sections of the psalms that were being sung within, so that the multitude outside the temple could keep approximate time with the worshippers inside the temple. So they say the events would be punctuated by the sounds of trumpets. A trumpet was hardly a musical instrument, and it didn't play to accompany sung worship all the time. It would have been an utter distraction had it tried to. So anyway, we find these things, including those trumpets, which were barely musical. There were four instruments, and four instruments only, allowed in the meeting place for the people of God in the capital of the land, later to be the temple under Solomon. Now there might be a number of stringed instruments, but there were only four types of instrument. The Levitical orchestras are numbered in other passages, once the temple is built, as being up to 24 strong to accompany the singing. But there were only the three kinds of instruments played by the appointed Levites, and one played only by priests for certain purposes at certain times. So there was a tremendous limitation on instrumentation in the Old Testament. And those rules were not just passing things, they were still in being 550 years later, when it fell to Nehemiah once again to reform the worship. And he reinstated the rules that had been followed most of the 550 years. We're told that in the book of Nehemiah. And so we're told it here indeed, a little later on. So this was the standing rule for worship in Old Testament times. Now, as we read the Bible, the Old Testament, we become aware that there were up to 9 instruments in common use in social life and domestic life among the Israelites. But only 4 of them were allowed in the house of God. No cornet, no timbrel. The timbrel was a sort of tambourine with extra bits attached to the rim. We're told it was usually played by the young girls, the maidens, never in the temple, only in the processions, civic processions, and in the home. There was something called the pipe, which was not just a flute, but a much more elaborate sideways flute, but it wasn't allowed in the temple. There was something called the organ, nothing like a modern organ, but the organ was something with 9 or 10 pipes and a large cumbersome thing on a stand that would be played in orchestras and civil use, but it wasn't allowed in the temple. And there was something called a high-sounding cymbal. Well, it's difficult to explain what that was. It was a musical array, some think, of cymbals. But it wasn't allowed in the temple, because it made a tune. And the only cymbal allowed in the temple had a single note clash. And it sounded every time the offering went up, so that people knew. It didn't accompany the regular singing. Well, I'm sorry to be elaborate with that, but those were the rules. And you ask, why was it the rules? Some people say that it was possibly because other instruments were used by the pagan cults as part of their worship, and God insisted that his people were quite different. There may be much in that. What is probably more likely is that there was simply a restriction upon music. We'd understand that. They can have the stringed instruments to accompany the sung worship, but they can't make a great musical impact or sensational orchestra or something like that. Music must never eclipse worship. Worship is words. Sung words, yes, but they're words you understand, sentiments you appreciate with your soul and your mind. And you mustn't be over attracted to instrumentation, musical arrangement, things which in and of themselves may be full of merits and extremely attractive to you and beautiful and exciting and sensational even, but not in the worship. There are 2 forms of worship in the Bible. There is the worship which we are engaging in all the time in our lives, bringing glory to God. When we're at home, at work, traveling, whatever we're doing, Christian people are engaged in a form of general worship, in that they'll give thanks, they'll pray to God, the things they see which are remarkable that have been created by him give a sense of wonder, and everything we do is to bring glory to him. Oh yes, so you can play any instrument to the glory of God, but the Bible separates between life in general, lived to the glory of God, and direct worship. When in privacy or as a company of people, we come together to direct praise and worship to God and to hear his word. And in that, the instruments were simplified and they were limited to just 4. Well, now I turn to Psalm 95. We didn't discuss this last study, but it just widens matters a little. To increase, and let me explain the problem. Rather, Psalm 98, I beg your pardon, verses 5 and 6. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, and the voice of a psalm. That's fine. They're permitted instruments. But then listen to verse 6. With trumpets, that's fine. The priest's trumpets, not to accompany the singing, remember. And the sound of cornets. What's that doing there? Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Now that's interesting. There are a very few psalms that actually mention what you might call proscribed or forbidden instruments. Problem. Now liberals say, and always have said, going way back, well, this is just another indication of the fallibility of the Bible, the humanness of the Bible. The theological liberal who doesn't believe the inspiration of the Word of God, he says, we treasure this book because the Word of God is in it. Sounds fine. You soon realize they mean it isn't all the Word of God. Word of God is, God has spoken through it, but it isn't all the Word of God. It's humanly compiled, not compiled under his direction. It has mistakes. It has contradictions. It's foolish to think of it as an inspired book. And here is an example, believe it or not, of one of those contradictions that is advanced. A musical instrument that's forbidden in one place and enjoined in another. It's all part of the fallibility of this very human book, the Bible. Well, of course, sounder writers and preachers in olden times, going way back, explained these things. Oh no, they would say, there is no contradiction because this is not an exhortation about direct worship in the house of God. Psalm 98, is about the worship of God, or rather thanksgiving to God in thanksgiving services, open-air processions, remembering that Israel was a nation state as well as the typical church of God. They were not only a people taught and instructed to worship, they were a state. And God gave them great victories from their vicious enemies, and they would hold thanksgiving services and pageants and processions. And in those processions, we read that the little girls used to go in front in pretty dresses with tambourines, singing in the front of the procession. This isn't about tambourines, timbrels, as the Bible calls them here, but it's about the cornet. And this is clearly an open-air event or pageant, and we can see that. There's no contradiction. Not every reference in the Psalms is about direct worship. And if we look at Psalm 98, it's fairly obvious. Verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And then if you come to the last verses, say verse 9 there, or read from verse 8, verse 7 even, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. This is about outdoor events all over Israel, on the seaboard, in the interior parts, there would be pageants and processions. And so this is about bringing glory to God in the wider sense. Israelite families could play all the nine instruments mentioned in the Bible, if they wished. So could the civil events of the nations. The instrumentation was limited to four in the temple. or in those days, in the tabernacle. And then it moved undercover, and then the temple was built. So that is the explanation. But today, a lot of people, and even some ministers, have forgotten the biblical rules. Everybody knew about these things years ago, generations ago, but not today. There's a very well-known minister, preacher, in the United States, and I spent a few hours discussing these things with him, and because I heard him give a talk on Psalm 150, in which he very buoyantly said, "Oh, in the house of God you can use any instrument you like." Well, I only explained to him, and I felt embarrassed to do it, because it's what every minister used to know years ago about the Old Testament rules and the great restraint that was on instrumentation. And he didn't know it. He thought this was just a matter of taste and generation. He had no idea that there were rules and so on. Well, now we're not under the Old Testament. These rules don't strictly apply to us. But what we do believe, and it's in our profession of faith, and it's scriptural, so to believe it, we believe in the general equity, as the confessions call it, of the old rules of the Bible, even of the ceremonial rules. In other words, you look for the principle behind them. And you honour the principle. What's the principle behind the Old Testament firm limitation on instruments? Well, it is a restraint upon music for its own sake, and the exploitation of music just for our pleasure, to tickle our fancy, to give us a kind of sensation and happiness from the music, getting in the way of the worship. We're trusted with music to set the mood, perhaps, certainly keep us together, inspire us in worthy praise. But as I always say, like the radiators on the wall in winter, it helps us. They help us in worship in their way, but they cannot add to the worship or fuel it or amplify it. It's a matter of the heart. So we have to be careful with the music. I refer to Psalm 149, and I'll go on to that again very quickly. What is this psalm talking about? Well, to get ready for Psalm 149, just glance at Psalm 148. It sets the scene. Verses 1 to 5. All kinds of inanimate things are recruited into the worship. Yes, but they can't worship. They don't have minds, inanimate things. They don't have souls. They don't have the capacity to worship. What does the psalmist mean, roping them in? "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts." Then look, "Praise ye him sun and moon, stars of light, heavens of heavens, waters that be above the heavens," and so on. And it's the physical skies, and the stars and the planets and all these things, the whole firmament on high. And if that isn't enough, verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps." And then fire, the weather elements, and hail, snow and vapours, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Then more inanimate things, verse 9, mountains, hills, then trees and cedars, and presumably all plants, and then beasts, the oxen in the fields, and the cattle, and the sheep and the goats, and creeping things, and flying fowl, and then you come back to people, and young and old, and they are all to worship. And you must ask the question, how? How do they all worship? Well, they worship by their existence. We're out in the open air. And we see the animals and all they represent, inanimate life, but, well, not inanimate, but soulless life, unthinking life, but still created by God. Marvellous. Many of them, to our taste, very, very beautiful. And by their very existence, they cause us to praise God. So in a sense, the psalmist may call upon them to praise him. But really, it's obvious to us, he's calling upon us to praise God insofar as his creative power and wonder is reflected in them. He created them. He made them. And also, many of these things are used in the Bible as figures. The strength of the ox, may our praise be like that. Everything has a figurative sense when it itself cannot worship. But this Psalm 148 prepares us for Psalm 149 and 150. Psalm 148 says, watch out. The Psalms now are becoming very figurative. You cannot subject them to ruthlessly literal interpretation. Be careful how you tread. They're marvellous. Look at 149. It begins, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. The translation congregation makes you think of the people at worship in the house of God. But the word translated congregation only means multitude, crowd, gathering. It doesn't tell us where they are. So it may be our translation is a little bit misleading, because congregation suggests they're in the temple or in church. And that's not implied at all by the psalm, as we soon see. The troublesome verse is verse 3. Let them praise his name in the dance. The word translated dance simply refers to a twisted thing. It could be a pipe, or it could be a dance. Our translators have gone for dance. Some translations go for pipe. But then it goes on, let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel. Now that's exactly the instrument that the maidens used when they led the open-air Thanksgiving Day civic processions. So it may well be talking about that. This crowd isn't necessarily in the temple, but it may be in the open air, because there's a timbrel and there's a dance going on. And those are normally open-air things. And then you get verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Now this is most certainly not in the temple. They wouldn't have their beds in the temple. Then what is it? The most likely answer is that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Booths, when the great crowds couldn't possibly be accommodated in Jerusalem, and they made booths. And the hardier members of the family, instead of being in lodgings, slept in the booths. It may be a reference to that. This is the great open-air festivities associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Or it could be a reference to domestic worship. But verse 6, it gets more and more difficult. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now there is only one credible explanation for a two-edged sword being in your hand. This wouldn't be in the temple or the tabernacle. This has got to be a pageant. And there were, we're told by the experts, great outdoor pageants in connection with their civic Thanksgiving days. It sounds very much like that. There's an enactment going on here, as in a civic pageant of a great victory. Verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Not in the temple, surely. So we're increasingly convinced this is not a temple psalm. It includes, perhaps includes, temple worship, but it's chiefly talking about some outdoor pageants and civic activities. Never forget, Israel is a state as well as a church. Look at verse 8. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. So that psalm would certainly seem to be outside the direct worship of God, and in the other form of worship, which is the holy lives, prayers, active, godly activities, social, private, and so on, of the people of God 24/7, wherever they are. You can play football to the glory of God. I don't know whether that's done these days. I don't know enough about it. You can play cricket to the glory of God, but never in the temple, in the direct worship of God. Of course not, you say. And so it is with the great extra instrumentation. And now Psalm 150. This has taken me almost our entire study time. I hope it's helpful. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Sanctuary suggests surely the house of God, the spiritual sanctuary, the temple that's going to be built, the ancient tabernacle. Well, no, because the verse interprets the word. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Now there's a figurative use of the word sanctuary. It refers to the firmament of his power, the dividing of the heavens, including the celestial realm, but in the heavens too, in the whole world. The firmament of his power is the entire universe of his rule. In the open air, among the nations, Israel was supposed to be the preacher to the nations. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now the contentious verses begin. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Verse 4. The timbrel, the tambourine, that was forbidden. And dance, nowhere prescribed. Stringed instrument, which is a most elaborate form of stringed instrument, not a harp, not a simple stringed instrument such as would be used, a psaltery, in the worship of God. Organs, the nine-piped thing that made a very loud noise, loud cymbals, high-sounding cymbals, the whole collection of them on metal stems, which made a tune. No percussion in the sung worship of God. No percussion in ancient times. Let everything that hath breath, beasts, oxen, cows, sheep, praise the Lord. It's at the very least an open air psalm. It's the 24/7. Bringing glory to God. It's the civic open-air processions. It's not the direct worship of the house of God. So there's no contradiction. When you look carefully at the psalm, it's like Hebrews 6, isn't it? As young believers, sometimes we read Hebrews 6 for the first time, and we form the conclusion, a Christian can lose his salvation. That's what the chapter seems to say. But then we read all the other scriptures and we learn our basic Christian doctrine, which is drawn from so many scriptures that speak about the perseverance of the saints and that the truly converted person can never be lost. And we come back and read Hebrews 6 again. And we say to ourselves, it can't possibly mean what I thought it meant at first reading. And when we're more careful, we see, ah, now it's clear to me. It's really saying that the false convert falls away, not the true convert. We compare scripture with scripture. And so it is with this. We don't say, believing the liberals, there are contradictions in the Bible. If you want to take Psalm 149 and 150 literally, and you want to insist, oh, this is in the temple, you've got a big problem. Your problem is you've got a contradictory Bible. You've got a fallible Bible that says banned in one place, permitted in another. So we compare scripture with scripture. And we realize there was restraint. And you know, we'll go back in a future study to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I can't do it now, obviously. I'm sorry about that. And we'll see that in the building of the house of God, King David had an absolutely noble and right sentiment, but he hadn't consulted the Lord, and nor had Nathan. And God said to them, my purpose is different. You will not build me a house for my occupation. That will be for another generation. And the reason is given in 2 Chronicles for that. Now, David and Nathan had talked about this. We read 2 Samuel chapter 7. David only introduced his thinking. I live in a fine house. And God, in the tent of worship, still isn't in a permanent dwelling place. And he's hardly got the words out of his mouth. And Nathan says, the Lord is with you. Why was Nathan the prophet in such a hurry to endorse what David wanted to do? What David wanted to do was noble and right, up to a point. And Nathan didn't let him get the proposal out of his mouth before he approved it, because they'd obviously talked about it. And in fact, we're told in 2 Chronicles that David had prepared for it. He'd been piling up the building materials and the valuables and the gold and the silver. He'd half done it. So to both David and Nathan, it was as good as underway. But God intervened at once. So often what we think is not what God wants. And people today think, surely the more instruments you get in your worship, and the more merrily you make music, and the better performance you put on, the better it'll be for the gospel. Whatever their intentions, it isn't in the Word of God. You can hear God saying to Nathan all over again, tell them no. You didn't consult me. When you consult the Word of God, limitation on the instruments, limitation on the music. Doesn't have to be plain song. Doesn't have to be limited to something which is utterly dull. God graciously trusts us. You know, and I must close with this, the only affirmation in the whole of the New Testament to the use of music, and instruments rather, in worship, is the word hymn. There is actually no clear statement about the use of musical instruments in the whole of the New Testament. And that is why some Christians, notably in some sections of the Brethren, and some others too, in some branches of the churches in Scotland, that is why they don't have any instruments. Because there's no word in the New Testament about instruments. The only affirmation you have is the word him, because the Greek word translated him specifically refers to an accompanied song. But that's all you're told. So the general standards and principles of the Old Testament are important to us. Restraint, dear friends. Restraint. And we always look for the authority of Scripture on everything that we do.